enter into the ministry of God's Word, would you please take your Bibles in hand and stand with me? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the last three verses. Listen carefully now. This is God's holy word. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Amazing statement, the Spirit of God through the pen of the Apostle Paul. May God be pleased to teach each and every one of us this morning. You may be seated. I have thought of getting one of those camelback things with a little straw, you know. But that would probably be distracting. Let's pray. Father, thank you for every little breeze that you give to us today. We praise you for your faithfulness this summer, for enabling us to meet here. This is a wonderful opportunity, and we're very, very grateful. We ask now that you would calm our hearts and turn our minds away from all kinds of distractions, and that the Word of God would penetrate within us, that we might be comforted and encouraged and motivated, Lord, to proclaim the excellencies, to proclaim the beauty, to proclaim the holiness of Christ to those that we come in contact with. Bless our hearing today and bless our walking in your word the hours and days that follow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is an amazing statement that I make to you this morning. I've been contemplating this in the previous weeks, and that is that this week marks 50 years ago, the day, the week that I became a Christian. And I am amazed at the great faithfulness of the Lord. Through many ups and downs, through many challenges over the years, his faithfulness and his love is unchanging. It is a blessed love that will go on forever and ever. And the things I learned, I was, obviously, when you just become a believer, you don't know much. I confess my sins to the Lord, and I asked for his forgiveness, and I sensed a peace that I had never known before. And I said, Lord, I was not at home. I was up at Lake Tahoe, camping out on one of the beaches there on that beautiful lake. And I said, Lord, when I get home, I am going to pursue those people that I know are genuine Christians. Sadly enough, it wasn't in the church I was going to at the time. It was elsewhere. And how much I have learned about the living God and what God did for me in Christ that very moment in which I was justified and adopted into the household of God. And as the years went by, and reading the scriptures, I realized that I was a part of that, as Peter puts it, that chosen race of people. And in our culture today, there's all kinds of people and voices, but brothers and sisters, people don't know that we are the chosen race by Almighty God. We are a royal priesthood. Not anybody can go to God and he will hear them, but you can go to God and he will hear you because of Jesus Christ. We're a holy nation, and we serve the King of Kings. We serve the sovereign Lord who is perfect in every way. And he will come in his timing, and he will conquer his and our enemies, and we will be revealed as children of the King. You see, I didn't know all those things, and I didn't know that God used the language, "You are my possession. You belong to me, and I belong to you." I didn't know all those things when I gave my heart to the Lord by grace. But boy, I sure rejoice in them, and I rejoice in the statements of the Apostle Paul in this very special brief text this morning. You see, I learned not only that I had a relationship with God, a love relationship with him, but I also learned that I had a love relationship with the church. And from that moment on, I loved the church of Jesus Christ. And my greatest desire and delight was to serve in the church. That's all that I wanted to do. Lord, if I could preach your word and serve the church, I'd be one happy man. Now, I had no idea what that entailed when I said that. But I am one happy man and grateful for the gifts that he's given to me and the calling he's given to me. Grateful for men like Mason who have been called to do the same thing. It's a hard calling. It's a wonderful calling. Listen to the proposition statement. It's like a parallel passage to what Paul writes in 1 Timothy. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And we dwell in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much darkness around us, but we're children of light. Remember the context now. It's so important. Paul's been talking to Timothy about sound doctrine and rebuking those who are teaching error and spreading error in the church. We've looked at the power of the gospel to save sinners, even the chiefest of sinners, the Apostle Paul. We are called to pray for our civil magistrates and for the furtherance of the gospel in this land and beyond. We are to lift up holy hands. We've learned a little bit about holy prayer, modest dress, and leadership in the church, elders and deacons. So what is the church? How are we to behave in the church? What should we confess as the church? We answer those questions today in these three verses. First of all, order in the household of God. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the church." I hope to come to you, but Paul says, I'm not certain. It's Lord willing. I'm not certain if I'm going to make it, so I've written in case I don't make it. Paul's covering all the bases. It's too important not to communicate these truths with you. I'll put them in writing, and if I can be there, I'm going to be there as well. We don't know if Paul ever made it back to Ephesus. It's kind of like us saying, I want to worship in person, but if I can't, it's too important to miss, so I'll stream it. Praise God for those of you who can't be here and you're streaming it and you're faithful to hearing the Word of God. May the Lord bless you as you open the Scriptures with us this morning. Paul says, I'm going to write to you about, notice, these things. Order in the household of God. In verse 15, he continues by saying how one ought to behave. And so he speaks to us about sound doctrine, about the glorious, blessed power of the gospel, about worship, about prayer, and about men's and women's relationship and service in the church together. And he says it like this, because Paul doesn't waste words, in the household of God. You see that? It's not our house. It's God's house. And God indwells his house. God makes the rules for his house. That's what 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are about, you see. He shows us how to worship him, the regulative principle of worship. He shows us, and we follow his commands and his directives and how to worship him. We don't make it up. He shows us who's in charge, elders and deacons. We are God's adopted family. We are his household. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians. We're going to look at this text a couple times this morning. Ephesians 2, verse 19 and following, Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. We used to be. I was until God saved me. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." He's already told us that, hasn't he, as he speaks to Timothy. But then he goes on and says, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." These are amazing truths and metaphors that Paul uses to help us to see who we are. We're not seen to be anything in this world, but we are special, unique people by the sovereign choice and grace and power of God. We're his household. We're a holy temple. In Corinthians, we are the very body of Jesus Christ. We are the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So many pictures of our relationship with him. All of these metaphors show not only, though, our relationship with God, but our relationship with one another. A.W. Tozer, thinking on this, makes these remarks. He says, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." You get the picture? During the Lord's Supper, I have said so many times over the years, we partake by faith spiritually of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all partake of one Lord, you see, and that binds us together in Jesus Christ. We are a family. We are a household. You see how he puts it in the second part of verse 15 back in our text. In the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The church of the living God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16 for a moment. Jesus is speaking to his apostles, and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" People are saying these things. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's an amazing statement. It's so amazing that Jesus said, "You're blessed. You're blessed, Peter, to have said that." Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that's important today as we see all this atrocious activity taking place in our nation. It used to be you'd watch it on the TV and it's in some other place, another nation in the world. It's bad, you know it is, you might pray a little bit, but at least we're safe and at peace here in America. Well, that isn't the case like it used to be. But the gates of hell will not prevail against the onslaught of the gospel of the church. And he says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, Peter, his name, Petros, means rock or stone. And a particular church makes a big deal out of that and says he's the Pope and the church is built on him. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Peter stood, he made a statement, he's representing the apostles here, all of their confession at that moment. in fact, Peter and the apostles, along with the prophets, are truly seen as the foundation. Paul writes about it in Ephesians 2:20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. They're the foundation. In what sense are they the foundation? Well, they are the ones that the Spirit of God enabled to write the New Testament scriptures, and so it is in fact the Word of God which is the foundation for the church. The Word of God. Now, notice back in our text what Paul writes. Verse 15b, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The apostles, they wrote the truth by the Spirit of God, along with the prophets, and the church is a pillar, a buttress of the church. Buttress, it could be a bulwark, a support. I even see it as maybe like a truss or something. It's not the foundation. Pillars hold up something. It's almost like they proclaim something. They hold up the roof, you see, of whatever great temple or whatever it is. They are the roof, the ridge, the gables, the dormers of the house that all make the house look like a beautiful house. Normally when you look at a home, what you see that's most amazing is not the walls, it's the roof line. Think about it next time you're going, wow, that's a beautiful home. It's all of the different changes of the roof, and that's being held up, you see, for obviously many reasons. Well, the church holds up, proclaims Christ, proclaims the gospel. That's what Peter said in our proposition statement. We are to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us. The foundation is the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11, listen to what Paul writes about foundations. He's still talking, using this builder metaphor here. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skillful master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. He is the living Word, and we have the written Word also as the foundation of the church. The church doesn't determine the truth. That's what some say, that the church determines the truth. It comes from the church, and they interpret the truth, and you can't know the truth until you go to the church and receive the truth from them. But no, the church doesn't determine the truth. The church is called to display and proclaim the truth that has been delivered unto us through the apostles and prophets. And so I ask you a question. Does your life proclaim and display the truth? Is your life a living gospel? Your life, our marriages, our children, our work, how we live, how we spend our time, is it a living illustration of someone who walks with, in love with, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indwelt by His Spirit? I hope you can say, well, yes, I want it to be better by the grace of God. I hope that it is, and I hope that as time goes on, I'm a better witness of my relationship with Christ, the living Christ. Point number two, the church confesses the mystery of godliness. It's an amazing statement here. Paul writes it this way: great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, Paul might have something in mind in the context here of his life, in the context of the lives of those who live in Ephesus. You see, the letter is to Timothy, and he is in Ephesus, and he will be talking to them. If you go to the book of Acts, chapter 19, Paul had been preaching there as well as every other place he had been going, that idols are made by human hands. They're dead idols. There's nothing to them. You shouldn't be worshiping them. Well, they in Ephesus were worshiping a particular idol god. They'd made a temple to this idol. This huge stone came from outer space and smashed into the land there, and it was a big deal there in Ephesus, so big that they began to worship it and build a temple. And those people there who were making these little idols, these little gods for the people, were making a pretty good living. And Paul's preaching began to cut into that. People started getting saved, and they started turning away from these false idols, you see. And the name was Artemis, and Demetrius, one of the silversmiths, made a big deal out of it, and a riot began. People were very upset. They didn't even know why they were upset. They were just meeting together, yelling and shouting and throwing dirt and everything and making a big ruckus. And they yelled, verse 34, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine us chanting for 2 hours here? And at the end of 2 hours, I'd say, "Okay, what are you chanting about?" And you'd go, "I'm not really sure." That's where they were at. Paul, a play on words, writes to Timothy and those in Ephesus, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." In contradiction to this false idol, I proclaim this mystery of godliness. And then he opens it up by six statements. The mystery, not mysterious. Great is our Lord Jesus Christ, formerly hidden, now revealed, come into the world in human flesh, you see, having gone to the cross and conquered sin and death and the devil. And now he's being proclaimed over and against this false god in Ephesus. Now, as you look at this, I'm sure you've read this verse, verse 16, throughout the years and pondered it, tried to understand each statement and how is it laid out. Some believe this is a creedal hymn. There's six lines you notice here. And could it be broken down into two stanzas? Yes, it could. Or it could be broken down into three couplets. Or for seminary students, it could be broken down into a chiasm. Whatever that means, it's really great, you see. I'm not going to do that. We'll talk later. I'm just going to take it a line at a time, okay? There's six lines, and they each carry amazing truth. First of all, manifested in the flesh. What's that mean? It's the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. It's God coming into this world, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law. God comes, it's his law, and he submits himself to his law, and he lives out a righteous life. As he said to John at his baptism, let us fulfill all righteousness. And this is the one who was manifested in the flesh. Secondly, vindicated by the Spirit. Now the King James says justified, and that's a good term. It means confirmed and proved that Jesus is God's Son, the Savior of the world, and he's proven that by what? By the resurrection, by the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now in Romans 8:11, it says the Spirit raised Jesus. We know it says the Father raised Jesus. We know Jesus says, I can raise myself as well. So the triune God involved in the resurrection, and this is vindicated by the Spirit as he raised him from the dead. What do we have there? The death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. We have the gospel. That's what Paul's pointing to now. We have the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, his victory over sin. Jesus came, a perfect man, and he died on that cross. He died specifically for specific people, which is amazing. I know it's controversial in the church, but he died for a people. He had your face and your name in his heart and mind eternally. And he came and he acted it out and he died. And then it was a perfect death for his justification, for his vindication. He was raised by the Spirit, and for our justification he was raised as well. Amazing truth. Have you embraced him? He's been proclaimed. We'll see that in a second. Have you embraced the Lord Jesus? Have you given yourself over to him? Will you, in your lifetime, be able to look back and say, by the grace of God, I've been walking with the Lord all of these years? Some can know the week, like me. Some can know that God changed their heart in a way they didn't know, but they began to walk with him and know him and love him. And that's what's most important. Notice the next statement, the third statement, seen by angels. Angels saw his birth. They were there. They were with him during his life, during his temptation. They were with him. They were there at the death of Christ and his resurrection. They witnessed to it. They were there at his ascension. As heavenly witnesses, they confirmed his person, his work, and his glory. What a marvelous picture. Now, the word angel in Scripture can be translated messenger, so this could refer to apostles here. And the apostles were also those who witnessed many of these events. even unto his ascension into heaven. A fourth statement proclaimed among the nations. Now that was certainly by the apostles and disciples in the early church. The gospel goes to the world. Remember, our Lord said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And the Apostle Paul witnessed to that fact when he was writing to the Colossians in chapter 1 and 5 and 6. He said, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing." Proclaimed among the nations, the gospel. A fifth statement in that creedal hymn, believed on in the world. That's the response to the gospel preaching. What happened in the early church? Remember, we looked at it last week in the book of Acts. 3,000, 5,000, a multitude of people. The church was growing. The church was persecuted. It was separated. They went far and near with the gospel. You and I are a part of that. It's an amazing thing. The gospel has spread and gone on and on throughout the centuries, and we are to be passing that message on so it will continue to go to the nations. A final point. It says, taken up in glory, referring to Jesus' ascension into heaven, and we look forward to the day that he returns. Now, if you're following these statements logically, chronologically, then this one is out of place because he was actually taken up into glory when? Before the gospel went forth to the nations. So some believe it refers to both his ascension but also his return in power and glory as well. Brothers and sisters, that's our hope. That's our commission. That's what we're about. Let's not get sidetracked with all of the stuff that's going on in our culture. We can certainly pray for our leaders, pray for our nation, but let's continually focus upon what God's called his people to do. I don't know what you get in the mail, but I get in the literal mail as well as online wanting me to send money to this person and that person and, you know, all over the place. And I have to keep bringing my head back and go, these are good things, but the money needs to go to the gospel. If you have more than that and you want to get behind someone, that's your call. But for me, I keep bringing it back to what is the calling of the church. Remember our proposition statement in conclusion. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that belong to God. Not just so that we can say, aren't we wonderful, but so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us. We were walking in darkness. I was in darkness, and he called me into the kingdom of his Son, the kingdom of light. We proclaim this mystery of godliness. We proclaim the excellencies of him who called you and me. It's not just for ministers. It's for all Christians. And we proclaim it by our life and our words. And by our words and our life, we proclaim the only one who can bring peace, health, life, and salvation to this utterly lost world. That's our calling. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for this calling. And we pray that in our own small way, in our little world. Grant us the grace of prayer to pray for those around us and to do the best that we can to be an ongoing, faithful, godly witness to them, Lord. Help us, Lord, as you, in your good timing, bring a new pastor. Help us, Father, to grow as a congregation. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to this incredible calling. I cannot comprehend how you could call me or any of us, and yet you have. Please, Father, give us grace now to be your faithful children. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.